If a member of our family says something about tradition, everyone else smiles knowingly. That's because a Trammell tradition is sort of a family joke. I don't remember when it started, but it became the case that doing something once that we enjoyed was all it took to make it a tradition. For example, we're on our way home from Colorado and decide to stop for ice cream at the Dairy Queen in Quinter. It goes without saying that this is a well-received diversion. So the next time we're on our way back to Hayes from the West, an observant child in the back seat will pipe up, "We're almost to Quinter. We need to stop at the Dairy Queen." But Steve and I, in a hurry to get home, say, "No, not this time." Four children immediately wail in chorus, "But we have to. It's a tradition." I mention this mildly amusing family anecdote because I'm about to demonstrate that Trammell tradition lives on. A year ago about this time, I preached a sermon about George Washington Carver, an amazing man who not only was a brilliant scientist, but who lived a life dedicated to Christian service and sacrifice. I was bowled over by his kindness and humility, and by how much good he accomplished in one lifetime. He truly changed the world for the better with his science, and influenced thousands of lives with his example of Christ-like life lived for others. I enjoyed preparing that sermon. Plus, several people who heard it told me that they too had been moved by learning about this remarkable man. Aha! A tradition is born. It fits all the Trammell requirements. The New Testament often tells us to keep growing as Christians by imitating good examples. One of those commandments found in Hebrews 6:12 is our text for today's sermon. Don't become sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So for the first sermon of 2019, I want to talk about another person who, because of a deep Christian faith, changed the world. For some time, I've been intrigued by the author of Uncle Tom's Cabin, Harriet Beecher Stowe, but knew little about her. Then I read a biography with a Christian perspective of her life and accomplishments, and was again inspired by what a difference one person with a profound love of God and dedicated to doing His will can make. Therefore, I want to share with you today about Harriet Beecher Stowe and what she accomplished because of her love for Jesus. Harriet was born in 1811, in Litchfield, Massachusetts, the seventh child and sixth to live of Lyman and Roxanna Beecher. Her father was a Congregationalist minister, a profession that in those days guaranteed the family would live modestly, especially with so many mouths to feed and more to come. Roxanna had two more children and then died when Harriet was five. It was a great grief to them all, that Harriet's father did remarry fairly quickly, as a poor man with eight children would be inspired to do. Harriet's stepmother, also named Harriet, gave birth to three more children. So theirs was a full, lively, busy household, but a happy one. The life of an 18th century child was so different from the life of an early 21st century child as to be hardly recognizable. Children from a very early age were expected to work to pull their own weight. I suspect only farm children of today might still be able to relate. The business of life was not play or entertainment, so when these did happen along, they were highly prized. As Harriet's passion was to be outside, she tried to find any excuse to be there, even work. Her family was musical and filled many hours, working or otherwise, was singing, mostly hymns, as her father was a very strict Calvinist. They didn't even celebrate Christmas because that would be too frivolous. One thing that did set her growing up years apart from the great majority of children of her time was that her parents were both educated, especially rare for women. So books and learning were a constant presence in her house. Theological discussions and philosophical debates were always raging in her home, with children encouraged to join right in. Harriet attended a female academy in Litchfield, where she excelled, even winning a school-wide essay contest at the age of 9. Her essay addressed the question, "Can the immortality of the soul be proved by nature?" Her father was very proud of her. Harriet attended church 3 times each Sunday and several more times during the week. We would consider it draconian to insist a child endure all that churching. But Harriet felt very drawn to Jesus and experienced what she considered a conversion experience when she was 14. She struggled more and more with the strict demands of Calvinism as she aged, but she never lost the special bond with Jesus. She wanted to serve him and do his will, making herself as worthy as she could of his love. In 1832, Lyman Beecher answered the call to establish a Christian seminary in Cincinnati, Ohio, at that time considered part of the Western frontier. He was keen to evangelize the West, so he uprooted his family, including 21-year-old Harriet, to take on this new challenge. Harriet and her older sister Catherine wasted no time starting a school for girls. Harriet had even by now become a published author of a geography textbook. Ohio took some getting used to after Boston, where they'd been living, but the Beechers were up to the task. It was at this time that Harriet really became aware of the true savagery and slavery and what it was doing to our country. Cincinnati is on the Ohio River, the boundary between Ohio and Kentucky. Slavery was not only legal in Kentucky, but slave trading was taking place practically a stone's throw away on the opposite riverbank. Ships carrying slaves down the river to work in the cotton fields steamed past every day. Not only that, Cincinnati was a hotbed of abolitionist activity, equally matched by noisy, boisterous defenders of the hateful institution. Mobs formed and riots broke out, resulting in violence and bloodshed as the pro-slavery supporters protested the activities of the abolitionists. They wrecked newspaper offices, threw printing presses into the river, and even murdered one abolitionist editor. Harriet and her family were anti-slavery, but this was a long way from safe academic discussions in Boston. This was the real thing, and it was terrifying. It was also horrifying. Many freed slaves lived in Cincinnati, all with stories to tell. Runaway slaves crossed the river in their wild, frantic attempts to achieve freedom. Harriet saw the slave hunters, cruel and unrelenting in their attempts to capture the runaways and drag them back to bondage. Harriet, in listening to the stories and observing the murder and mayhem, became increasingly agitated to do something to help bring about the abolition of slavery. She had married in January 1836 a man named Calvin Stowe. Calvin was also a minister like her father and a professor at Lane Seminary, so she was still living a frugal existence. A year later, she gave birth to twins and would have 5 more children over the next few years. She felt an urgency to augment the family income, yet as a woman in those days had few opportunities to do so. The one thing she could do was write. She discovered quickly that she was good enough at it to find an audience for her work, with articles in magazines and newspapers, and to attract the attention of a publisher. None of this was making the Stowes rich, but it did make life more comfortable for them. Being able to afford a servant or two also eased her workload. Having a servant in those days was not the effete thing it is now. In those days, before appliances, running a household involved so much work that it was difficult for one person to do it all. Servants also worked for little more than room and board, more or less happy, just to have a way to survive. Sometimes Harriet's servants were freed slave black women, or so the Stowes thought. One turned out to be a runaway, whom they hid when her master came looking for her, and later helped to safety in Canada. Another had two children, fathered by her former white master. She told Harriet, "Slave women can't help themselves," meaning they were at the mercy of their white owners. Harriet was deeply moved by these stories and others she heard. As a Christian, she had to believe that these men who forced sex with their slaves were rapists and adulterers. She became increasingly convinced that the institution of slavery victimized not only the enslaved, but also the owners and everything it touched. It was sin, and as such, must be eradicated. By 1850, the mood of the country was black. Henry Clay of Kentucky had pushed through a bundle of legislation, now referred to as the Compromise of 1850. California was admitted to the Union as a free state, but the trade-off was a tough new fugitive state slave law that guaranteed the southern states' right to hold slaves as property, even in the free states. Slaves who made it to free states would not be considered safe. Anyone helping a runaway slave would be considered a criminal and treated as such. Even former slaves who had been living and working in free states for years could be and were arrested and taken back to their owners. In effect, slavery had just been extended to every state in the Union. The outcry was immediate. People of conscience were presented with a terrible dilemma. Did they obey the law of the land, or did they obey the higher law of conscience and morality? When was civil disobedience called for? The Beechers and Stowes knew where their loyalties lay, and it was with God, on the side of the angels, as Harriet's brother, Henry Ward Beecher, put it. But it was a bitter pill. Harriet and her family loved their country and did not disobey her laws lightly. Nor did many others. But for the majority of people, since the controversy over slavery didn't affect them personally, they didn't pay much attention. Harriet was about to change that. Living in Maine by now, she was writing more and more about Christianity and slavery. She said that her heart was burning itself out with anguish and indignation. A sister-in-law wrote to her that if she could use a pen like Harriet could, she'd write something that would make the whole nation feel what an accursed thing slavery is. Harriet was very moved and immediately vowed that was exactly what she was going to do. And she did. She set to work writing the novel that was originally known as Uncle Tom's Cabin, or The Man Who Was a Thing. The story first came out in 1851 as installments in a magazine called National Era. Harriet later edited and compiled the installments into a book, but from the beginning, people were mesmerized. Uncle Tom's Cabin is basically the story of two slaves, Eliza and Tom, devout Christians who are owned by the same master on a Kentucky plantation. Eliza discovers that the master, in need of money, is going to sell her and Tom. This means that she not only will be separated from her husband and son, but the slave trader intends to sell her for the fancy trade, a euphemism for prostitution. So she decides that she will take her son and run away north. This she does, creating the famous scene with her clutching the child and jumping from ice floe to ice floe as she attempts to cross the breaking up, thawing Ohio River. Eliza makes it to the other side, and with the help of many kind people, and after several close calls, follows the Underground Railroad successfully to Canada. Her husband George also runs away later and makes it to Canada too, where they are happily reunited. Tom is not so fortunate. Eliza has warned him that he is to be sold in time for him to attempt escape, but even though it means separation from his wife and children, Tom believes that it is wrong for him to violate the trust that his master has always shown him. It would be breaking a promise, something his faith prohibits him from doing. Tom therefore finds himself on a steamboat heading down the river for the slave markets in New Orleans. He is unchained because he is trustworthy, so when a little white girl named Eva falls overboard, he jumps in and rescues her. Eva persuades her father, a kind but weak man, to buy Tom. Tom and Eva become close through their shared love for Jesus. Tom can read a little, even though it was against the law for slaves to be taught or learn to read. He's also memorized large portions of Scripture. He and Eva study the Bible together, pray, share their passion for Christ, and convert others to Him. But Eva dies, and then her father dies, and Tom ends up at the slave markets in New Orleans after all. Here, Tom is bought by Simon Legree, a true monster among men, who owns a Louisiana cotton plantation. Tom's kindness and gentleness are like a red flag is to a bull for this man. Simon Legree tries to break Tom. Tom tells him that Legree might have bought his body, but his soul has been purchased by another, more powerful than he. At one point, Tom has an opportunity to kill Legree, yet he refuses. He must trust God that murder is wrong, and he leaves Legree's punishment to God. Legree orders Tom to whip a sick woman who hasn't picked her quota of cotton for the day. Tom refuses, for not the first time, to whip a fellow slave. Legree taunts him that he is not following the scriptures that Tom professes to love so much, because the New Testament admonishes slaves to obey their masters. Tom still refuses, knowing that in God's eyes, something higher is demanded of him than obeying an earthly master. As a result, Legree orders Tom to be beaten to death, and he is, a Christ figure to the brutal end. Uncle Tom's Cabin is a very powerful book. Harriet Beecher Stowe poured herself into the writing of it. She wanted it to be a fair and accurate portrayal of slavery and its consequences. To that end, she researched heavily, dredged her memory for all the first-hand stories that she had been told, quizzed one of her brothers, who had spent a year living in Louisiana, traveling among the plantations, working as a bill collector for a bank. She also made a trip south herself to see firsthand households with slaves. The book attracted many Southern critics, not surprisingly, but it wasn't because the accounts of events she wrote about weren't accurate. The effect of this one book and the one she wrote the next year entitled A Key to Uncle Tom's Cabin were astonishing, exactly what Harriet had hoped for, and a lot more. People loved the characters and got so immersed in the story that they couldn't wait for the next installment to come out in the magazine. After the last chapter was completed, the book Harriet compiled and revised sold thousands and thousands of copies, not only in the United States, but also in Canada and Great Britain. But the astounding thing was that this one book resulted in raising the consciousness of an entire nation. Abolitionists were active and had been for 30 or 40 years or so, yet the average person was only marginally paying attention, if at all. A good novelist can make you know a fictional person as if they were real. We're especially familiar with that effect with TV and movie characters today. But suddenly, in 1852, everyone was talking about Tom and Eliza, little Eva and Simon Legree. The institution of black slavery was in the bright spotlight, and it was an ugly, unconscionable mess. One immediate result of the sudden outcry against slavery was that the fugitive slave law became increasingly ineffective. No one wanted to send Eliza back to Simon Legree. The slave hunters prowling the northern states for runaways were given little help, even by many authorities. The public outcry to end slavery became louder and louder as the battle over states' rights and slavery in Congress intensified. More and more people were listening and forming opinions. By 1871, the nation was divided and at war. The Emancipation Proclamation that, in effect, freed the slaves was signed by President Lincoln in 1863. Harriet Beecher Stowe, as you can imagine, was overwhelmed with emotion. The outcome she had worked so hard for had become reality. Of course, she had not wanted armed conflict, but even the eventuality of war had not made her back down. She was convinced that the cruelty and barbarity of slavery was an abomination in the eyes of God, and as such demanded that she must do everything she could to eradicate it. She provides a brilliant example of what one determined Christian, with God on her side, can accomplish. Not that she alone freed the slaves, although Abraham Lincoln was reported to have said upon meeting her, "So you are the little woman who caused this big war." It was almost not an exaggeration. As I read about this period in our nation's history, I was struck, and not pleasantly, by the similarities between then and what is happening now. One of them is the shrillness and coarseness of the discourse. The two sides of any disagreement seem unable to speak civilly to each other. This is as true now as it was in the first half of the 19th century. We forget that we as Christians are to love our enemies, not shout them down or call them names. We are to hear them out rather than assume we are right because we are so obviously superior. We need to practice patience and humility. Another is the growing divide in our country. It isn't a geographical divide, and it isn't a one-issue divide, but it is real and potentially lethal. A civil war without a Mason-Dixon line would be pretty messy. People seem to be too determined to avoid compromise and conciliation, not on moral grounds, but because of tribal pride or factionalism. Any attempt to find common ground is considered a sign of weakness or an insult to the home team. What happened in 1861 should be a lasting lesson to us as a country, something we never forget. We can't love our brother when we're determined to hate him. We can't demand our own way or no way. We must work for understanding and common ground. Unfortunately, almost 200 years later, we are still fighting racism. Something about as unchristian as you can imagine. God has made it abundantly clear that he doesn't love any one of us more or less than any other of us. He is completely colorblind and demands that we be too. He has also made it painstakingly clear that discriminating against one of his children is an abomination to him. I, for one, do not want to be an abomination to him in any way, shape, or form. I'm betting you don't either. Consequently, we need to be on guard against any hint of racism in ourselves, and if it rears its ugly head, stamp it out before it grows and festers. We should be equally intolerant of it in others. We need to be especially vigilant because humans are, by nature, particularly suspicious of anyone or thing that is different. Yet we know that nature is notoriously fickle. We can't use it for an excuse for racial prejudice. We must choose acceptance and love. Undoubtedly, though, the most troubling similarity between our present time and the years leading up to the Civil War is the widening chasm between Christians. The main culprit in the early 1800s was, as we've noted, the issue of slavery. The split was usually, but not always, between the churches of the North and South. As is also the situation today, both sides trotted out scriptures to prove their case. The pro-slavery camp especially liked to bring up the curse of Ham that Noah pronounced on one of his sons, supposedly the father of the Negro race, suggesting, I guess, that black people deserved everything they got. Another favorite was Paul's admonition to slaves to obey their masters, and masters to be good to their slaves. These verses were quoted to prove that slavery was obviously okay with Paul. The problem with the Noah story is that it was taken out of a context that addressed a certain situation. Paul's admonition to slaves and masters is also taken out of context. Slavery in New Testament times was an entirely different institution than the enslavement of Africans in the American South. Roman and Greek slavery had nothing to do with race. Slaves were captives of war, lucky to be captured rather than killed. It was not good and not condoned by Scripture, but accepted while the church was being established and developing the wherewithal to deal with it. 300 years later, slavery had been outlawed through Christian and Stoic influences throughout the Roman Empire. This Roman and Greek version of slavery was a far cry from rounding up innocent Africans going about their everyday life, herding them into ships' holds where half of them died on the trip across the ocean, selling them at slave markets to the highest bidders, who then had the power of life and death over them with no restrictions. They could be raped, bred like cattle, separated from their families never to see them again, beaten, tortured, or worked to death with no rights or recourse to justice. Fortunately, not all slaves were treated this badly, but many were, and all of them were property, with almost no hope of freedom. Anti-slavery churches called slave owning a form of idolatry because masters had usurped the power of God over fellow humans. They accused slaveholders of rape and adultery. They frequently quoted scriptures about loving your neighbor as yourself, and all of us being one in Christ Jesus. Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, brought up this problem of each side quoting scripture and claiming God for their side. He noted that they could both be wrong, but they couldn't both be right. And that's where we are in churches today. We have so many divisive issues among Christians. Abortion, same-sex marriages, immigration, gun control, welfare, to name a few. Everyone is quoting scripture, and everyone is sure they're right, but we can't all be right. Angry words are spoken and bitter feelings deepen. The chasm widens. Pope Francis said that we should be building bridges instead of building fences, but we aren't. What we need is the courage and conviction of Harriet Beecher Stowe. Before we take a stand, though, we need to do what she did. We need to immerse ourselves in Scripture. We need to study, study, study to discern God's will. We need to truly listen to others. We need to pray. Then we need to act. We may not have the talent to write a blockbuster novel, but we can do something. And with God's help, we might just change the world.
You've been listening to a message presented at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.